Today's reading is Exodus chapter 32, to be found on page 90. The Golden Calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation." But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented, and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you, that you led them into such great sin?" "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewellery, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart for the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, you are Lord, and so we bow before you. And we ask that through this passage we may understand and grasp what true worship looks like, what it doesn't look like, and what it means to honour you with our lives. Amen. Well, the first sniff of spring, and we seem to be entering the wedding season in the parish. The invitations have been sent out, the preparations are being made, the bookings have all been booked, and stag and hendus have been had, and so on. Over the next month or so, we've got three major weddings at All Saints, and a lot of us know at least one of the couples, and maybe even two of the couples who are going to be getting married. So this time next week, the first of the spring couples will be relaxing at their secret hideaway somewhere in Bognor Regis or wherever, and we'll be underway with the season of weddings. Now, I'm sure that some of us have been to a wedding where the bride seems to be strangely reluctant to accept the offer of the relationship. So she whispers, or she mutters something timidly under her breath, I will. I remember one wedding where one of my friends went to, where the bride was simply unable to utter the words, I will. For a full 20 minutes, she was sobbing and weeping uncontrollably. So momentous was the occasion for her. Hopefully the weddings go slightly better over the next month. At the end of our last sermon in this series in Exodus, a couple of weeks ago, we saw God's people almost leaping into the arms of God to accept his gracious offer of a continued relationship. I wonder if you remember, back in chapter 19, there was none of this coy reluctance with the Israelites. Chapter 19 and verse 8. God had spoken about the special place that his people would have with him. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord says." It was like an unreserved, "I will." We didn't notice it because we've skipped over some chapters. But in chapter 24 and verse 3, we get it again. When Moses, who had been up the mountain, he came down and he told the people all of the Lord's words, his laws, and they responded with one voice in verse 3. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then what happens is that Moses leaves God's new bride, if you like. He sets off up the mountain to receive instructions on how the people will have God dwell amongst them. And you see in these chapters from 25 and 6 and 7, it seems to be fittings for something. And it is. It's the tabernacle that God will dwell in as they travel through the desert. God will dwell right in the midst of them. And Moses is up there receiving the instructions on how God can live amongst his people. And sometimes, chapters 19 to 24, this part of Exodus is called one of the great mountain peaks of the Bible. But while Moses is away, the most dreadful scene imaginable will develop at the foot of that mountain. Some things are inevitable. They just seem to follow naturally. England and losing at sport. These things just go together, don't they? Opposing God comes very naturally to us. And that's what we're looking at this morning in chapter 32. What comes natural to us? Failing to honour God and opposing him. I've called verses 1 to 8 basic instincts. These people very quickly get bored of doing what is right. They quickly lose patience with the one true God who has rescued them. And they turn and put their trust elsewhere. So chapter 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Now, I wonder if we can keep a finger in that and flip back to chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were given. We might flip backwards and forwards a couple of times, so keep a couple of fingers handy. God had spoken these words to his people in chapter 20. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This is how God had revealed himself to them. And here they were a few days later, leaping into the arms of somebody else. Then in chapter 32 and verse 4, God's people not only turn, but they quickly forget the rescuing acts of God. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. Fashioning it with a tool, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Remember chapter 20, verse 1? God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery." God is the only one who has rescued them. That was the whole point of the first half of the book of Exodus. That was the point of the plagues. That was the point of the judgment on Egypt. The miraculous parting of the sea. The way that he fed them in the desert. To show that Yahweh, that I am, the eternal God, is the only God. The God who's rescued them. Yet in chapter 32 and verse 4, a desperate descent. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And Aaron isn't much use here in this situation, is he? If you look down to verse 24, when he has to answer for what he's done, he says, I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. Not much of a leader, I fancy. Moses came down, and the people are running wild, out of control, and they become a laughing stock. And back at verse 6, they are eating and drinking and indulging in revelry. And that word revelry has sexual connotations. Just a few days earlier, God had, as he'd been explaining his character to them, saying that he's the one true, faithful God, and calling his people not to commit adultery. To be faithful in their relationships with one another. And just a few days later, they've turned from him. And now they're rampant. Well, Israel had sinned before, and we'd seen that again and again. But this is the first time that we're told Israel have sinned after they'd agreed to do everything that God had told them. Psalm 106 is a commentary on what is going on here. And we've got one of the verses up on the screen. Verse 19. "At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Two key words there. They exchanged and they forgot. They exchanged the glory of God with something else, and they forgot the God who saved them. Now, all of us who grew up on Noel Edmonds' swap shop are familiar with the concept of swapping things. It looks like it was only me then. One or two. Here, the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, they've made an exchange. They've substituted the real God, the God of divine authority, of absolute moral purity, the God of grace, the God with his good rules for their life, for an idol that they've made with their own hands. How quickly they got bored of doing the right thing. See, God does want to build a relationship with them. And many people throughout history are determined to do the right thing to please God through their efforts. But it doesn't last long, because sin is crouching on our shoulders, wanting to drag us down. It's like after a wedding has taken place. The contract is sealed, the registers have been signed, and towards the end of the reception, the bride heads off towards the room where she's going to change into her leaving outfit. And while she's there, with the words, "I will," still ringing on her lips, an ex-boyfriend steps in, sweeps her off her feet, takes her away. Well, the sad thing is that Israel probably don't think that what they're doing at the moment is rejecting God. If you look back at verses 4 and 5, it could be argued that they're just trying to worship the God who has rescued them when they fashioned this calf. And they said, "These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." They feel somehow that the calf represents God, the Lord, they called the calf. And here's the point. Idolatry is sin, because worship ceases to be worship of God when it's carried out incorrectly. In verses 5 to 8, we see that God will not accept this as their worship. Verse 7, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt." God will not accept the worship through the idol. And the problem here is that Israel are idolatrous. God has specifically forbidden idolatry. "You shall not make for yourself an idol," in the Ten Commandments. Well, why can't Israel worship an image or an idol? What's wrong with creating something as a focus? What's wrong? Why can't we do that? Why are the Ten Commandments so strict about this? And why will this cause the people to get such terrible punishment for doing it? Well, we need to work out what an idol is. And I've got another verse here up on the screen from Genesis chapter 1. You might think it odd I go back there, but it'll become clear in a moment. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." The word idol in the Ten Commandments is the same root word as image in Genesis 26. God made you and me in his image, and we're not to worship any other image or create an idol. God made me to be his representative, his image, and I'm not to worship any other idol or image. As you walked into this place this morning, you have been made by God in his image. But instinctively, you desire to run from that. Because to be made in God's image means that every single minute of every single hour of every single day, God wants me to honour him. At work, at home, in the bedroom, amongst my friends, at church, in the street. God demands of me, the one made in his image, that every single second of my life he's king of my mind and my body and my soul and my heart and my strength, that they're utterly for him. That's God's standard for humanity. But we can't bear it. It was unbearable for Israel. And they couldn't face it, so they said, "Look, if we just make this idol, when we come before this idol, we can call it the Lord, And then when we're before it, we can concentrate on doing what the Lord wants us to do. I guess we could substitute the car for a building, or for a meeting, or for a place. Because everything in us wants to worship God in a certain place, or a certain time, when I will do my duty. Because I can't bear the pressure of having to worship God always, at all times, wherever I go. Much easier to keep it for Sunday at 10:30. Much easier. God in a box. That's the box that he's in. Super. The rest of the time, I'll do what I like. Well, that's what these people did. Thanks, Andy. But they're not unique in it, are they? Because it's so unbearable to represent God all the time, surely we deserve a moment when we can do our own thing. Surely there must be a few minutes in a day when I don't have to conform to his wishes. No, God says, let us make man in our image. Let humanity rule over creation on my behalf, as ambassadors in my likeness at all times. That's why making any kind of idol is a shocking thing. And we got God's verdict on it in verse 8. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel. Well, it wasn't an accident. The calf didn't just create itself out of the embers of the fire, Aaron. No, this was a deliberate act. They carved the calf. They made a sacrifice. They exchanged the true and living God for something made in their own hands, in their own image. And these people had been the most privileged of all who had lived so far. They were privy to the most full-scale revelation of what God is like in the whole of the Old Testament. They knew God. There is no excuse. So the first thing that God does in verse 7, he says to Moses, go down, because your people, not my people, your people, whom you brought out, not me, you brought them out, Moses, have become corrupt. God is no longer using the language of, these are my treasured possession. No longer using language of belonging and ownership. No, now they're your people, Moses. And Moses is going to plead for them before God. Verse 10 is the judgment upon idolatry. Verses 9 and 10, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. Instead now of being subjects of his loving care, they're now the objects of his wrath. And here we see the terrible consequences of idolatry on Israel. God will not tolerate any sin, and Israel deserved to be instantly and totally destroyed. It's a somber moment in this passage, and it's a somber moment in our lives. That sin is not just failing to do certain things. It's not just missing the mark at times. It's the universal state of the human being that it will not worship God all the time. However decent we are, however keen we are, however willing, we have no chance. And this is the somber thing. God must destroy Israel totally when he sees it. God says, I must wipe Israel out. I must start again. Well, Moses, the leader of the people, was loved them dearly. And so in verses 11 to 13, he pleads for them on the basis of three things. In verse 11, on the basis of God's relationship with the people that he saved. O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? Secondly, in verse 12, he says, Lord, your reputation is on the line here. Why should the Egyptians say it was for evil purposes that God brought them out and rescued them If you wipe them out now, people like the Egyptians will just say, well, he's a capricious God. Please, Lord, says Moses, don't wipe them out. And thirdly, in verse 13, he speaks with God and says, before these people were even born, remember their ancestor Abraham. Remember how you spoke to him and said, I will make a great nation out of you, and I will look after this nation. And these people are this nation. Please keep your promise to Abraham. And Moses is doing all of this, notwithstanding the fact that in verse 10, God said, I'll wipe them out, but I will fulfill my promise. The Lord says, no, don't do it to these people, please. And in verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he threatened. Their destruction is averted for now. God accedes to Moses' request. Does God change his mind? Well, here's a little aside, and it's a crucial aside. Does God change his mind? No. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything he's going to do always. And there's a little story in John's Gospel. It's worth just going there very briefly to see it, because people will ask you when you read this, does God change his mind? Can God be swayed? Can God say, oh, well, I won't do it even though I should. I'll change my mind. This is John chapter 6, and it's when the great crowds are there. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. We're going to see in a moment later that Jesus is God's son, and it gives us an insight into the character of God when we look at Jesus. God knows what he's going to do at all times. Just as there, in that situation, when Jesus seemed to be in dialogue with Philip. And in this passage also, in Exodus, for God to relent and not destroy Israel immediately is not the same as to say that Israel will never get punished. God cannot forgive what Israel has done. And we see in the rest of the passage that we had read out in 19 to 29, where the tablet is smashed, the law written on it, the tablets are broken. He smashed them on the ground. The covenant is over because of their sin and idolatry. Then he gives instructions to the Levites in verse 28 to strap a sword to their side and to kill 3,000 of them. Then in verse 35, the plagues previously reserved for Egypt now fall on Israel. God relents from wiping them all out. But let's be clear about this. God will punish this nation for their idolatry. And history shows us that he does wipe them out once and for all. God's anger isn't like ours. He doesn't rant and rave and charge around the place in a fury. But he is angry with sin, and he must punish idolatry. So, in conclusion, how can God remain in relationship with rebels? How can it be done? Because the Mosaic covenants, the agreements with the people that they've just been through, highlights a terrible problem. God may want to be in a relationship with his people, but no sooner does he offer terms upon that relationship will work that we rebel. Israel rebels straight away. The root of the human problem is that humans can't meet God's standards by living in his image, minute by minute. You can't do it. However nice you are, you'll never do it. We want to force God into a corner, into a box, and that's the way that we'll worship him. I must have free time to be my own person. I must do my own thing. We can't live in relationship with God. But he can't live in relationship with idolatrous people either. We can't do it, and he's got to keep away from us. So if human nature makes idolatry inevitable, then everything that depends on us is doomed on failure. If God is going to be able to restore a relationship with humanity, then something much more radical must take place than this agreement that took place on Sinai. Something that doesn't depend on us to do it. And if we can grasp this, then we can grasp what a tremendous thing Jesus has done for us. We can't live in the way God made us in his image to represent him. We can't do it. And so we will be judged. We have to be punished, just like Israel. Yet one man did come and live in God's image. He did it. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. One man did manage to live in God's image, and he lived perfectly. And he never put God in a box, and he never reserved worship for certain times or places. From the moment he got up to the moment he went to sleep at night, and all his life, he never rebelled. And his death and the punishment that all rebels who refuse to live in God's image, in his death, the punishment was put on his shoulders. He took it. God's justice and mercy was met in Jesus. So what about you this morning? We've looked at basic instincts and seen that we're wretched and we're rebels. Just as much as when we started to follow as we are now. The more we go on in the Christian life, perhaps the more polish we put on the outside. But when we're exposed by the Ten Commandments, we learn that all Christian people fail to live by God's standard. Our devotion and our service and our behaviour is always tainted by that basic instinct to rebel. And we need to understand this. Do we think that our spiritual graph is always on the up, or is it a bit more like snakes and ladders? And we've seen the dreadful consequences. And if we don't realise that we deserve them as much as anybody, then we'll become like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had lots of polish on the outside, but under the bonnet they were just as bad as the next person. But because they were polished, they looked down on the people around them. They had, in the end, no passion for God, no concern for God, and they had no credibility in their lives. If we don't recognize that we deserve as much of God's judgment as the next person, we'll become arrogant and hypocrites. But the story ends with divine acceptance. God's acceptance of his people always did and always will rely entirely on his mercy and grace. And in us, this should result in overflowing gratitude and thanksgiving. To have all the privileges that we have of God dwelling amongst us, the purpose he's given us, the international purpose, to be a blessing to nations, not because of anything we've done. Way back thousands of years ago, he promised to rescue us by his mercy and his promise. And he's fulfilled that in the sacrifice of Jesus. And we act on that this morning by saying we're sorry and coming to communion to express this. Will you rejoice today in the fact that your marred image has been mended, healed indeed, and made new? There is new power in you, God's power to transform you to become more like God, so that one day, when you meet him, he will say, "Come, forgiven and free, my daughter, my son." This is the great privilege that Jesus has won for us. Let's pray. God, our relationship with you starts with grace. We recognize our sin. And we turn to Jesus. And Lord, we learn from this incident in the life of the people of God that our continued relationship with you depends on grace. The saved people, Israel, we're unable to live according to your law, Lord, and we know that we are unable to live by your law, by our own power. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. He died for our past sins and he dies for our present sins. And Lord, we thank you that you have accepted us through him. Please help us, by the power of your Spirit in us, to be able to worship you moment by moment and day by day. This is only something that you can achieve in us. And Lord, we pray that we would learn true worship as we follow your Son. Amen.